Okay. We're going to go ahead and get started. I want to mention that we have some CDs that we're handing out. Should be some on the back table there. There's a whole set, actually, of 5 CDs, which are the current ones that we're handing out. It's a series by John MacArthur called Chosen for Eternity. And then at the end of that, there's also a question and answer session with a panel of guys, of which John MacArthur's on that panel, and they're answering questions about election and predestination. And so it's a good kind of a augmenting of our lessons that we're going to be going over in the coming weeks. I'm going to be starting in on the doctrine of election today, and we'll probably be on that for at least 2 weeks, if not 3. And so, if you will, we're going to kind of get into the deep water here, and which is why I'm providing all of the additional resources, because I know that we all struggle with these truths in the Bible. They're not real easy to completely understand. And so I'm trying to provide some additional resources to help you in your struggle. And that's what those are there for. So please try to avail yourself of those. And I sent out 2 emails this morning to the whole class right before I left the house. So you probably haven't seen them, but I sent out 2 emails, both dealing with the doctrine of election. And I'm hoping that you will read those by next week, because next week we're going to really be kind of getting into it more heavily. And one of those is the entire chapter 32 of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is the chapter where he deals with election and reprobation. And so it's a really good reading. And all of the footnotes are provided at the bottom of the email. So if you're going along and you read a little footnote number, you can flip to the bottom and you'll find that footnote at the very bottom of the lesson there. That's on an email I sent out to the class today. If you didn't get that, or if you'd like to get that, send me an email. And here's my email address right here. Send me an email and tell me you didn't get it. That's the only way I can get that email to you, because that'll be a reminder sitting in my inbox telling me I've got to send you an email. So if you want to get those emails and you didn't get them, if you weren't on the original sign-up list of emails, send me an email, and I'll be happy to forward that to you. Okay? With that, let's go ahead and pray. Oh, God, our Father, Lord, we rejoice at the very thought of you today. God, that you are in heaven, and that you are the Prince of Peace, and that, Lord, nothing is rocking your boat this morning, but that indeed you are upholding everything by the word of your power. That, Lord, nothing is surprising you, but that it's all working out according to your eternal plan, a plan which you have destined for our good and for the good of all of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. And, Lord, we just rejoice in the idea that you have set your love upon us, and that you have given us so many great and precious promises. Oh, Lord, I pray that as we are surveying the Bible here about these various teachings of salvation, that these promises would become to us more and more great and more precious. I pray, Lord, that these words would be deeply rooted in our hearts, and that they would be the ground of our assurance and the ground of our joy and the ground of our hope as we trust in the definite and absolute nature of the work that you have done for us in Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us to see, grant us seeing eyes and hearing ears, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified in these things, and that, Lord, we would see your glory in every single promise that you have given us about salvation. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering here with all of your holy family. I ask, Lord, that you would bless us all richly, that you would fill us, God, with your love, that it would abound in our lives, that our hearts would be filled with your joy and with your peace, and that, God, we would be a people who are quick and eager to do what is good, that we might honor you with our lives and with all that we think and act and say and do. We thank you for the privilege of being called by your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in just a brief review of last week we started in on the topic of regeneration. And the reason why we did that was I was wanting to talk to you about the very nature of salvation itself. And because we're really kind of in a place where we first began to address the 5 points, which were the controversy between the Calvinists and the Arminianists. And as we were addressing the 5 points, we went through the first point, which was the T in the tulip, which stands for total depravity. And then from there, we renamed that to these words, natural inability. And we spent 2 weeks talking about the fact that man is naturally unable to see, hear, or understand the gospel. And that because he is dead in transgressions and sins, what he is in need of is a resurrection from the dead. And that mankind is in need of a resurrection from the dead. And that's why Jesus said that you must be born again. So when we talk about the problem that man is naturally unable to understand the gospel because he's dead in his transgressions and sins, then, and that's man's nature, then when we talk about the solution to the problem, which is God's salvation, I wanted to talk to you just a little bit about the nature of salvation itself, so that as we move forward and we begin to understand what the Bible says about it, that we would understand these very basic things about salvation. And so we looked at the topic starting last week of regeneration, and we're going to kind of sum that up today. And regeneration, remember, is a biblical word. And it's a biblical word meaning to recreate. So that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation of God. It's not that he just got some good medicine, right? But he is in fact a new creation of God, right? The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come, right? And as it says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved. And we were pointing out that the grace of God in salvation is regeneration. Okay? And that regeneration is an act of God. It is an act of God. And so these were the things that we have been talking about. We said that regeneration, being an act of God, is something that is supernatural. And here we were saying that it's not just a matter of convincing somebody about some intellectual truths. It's not just a matter of trying to convince somebody that, you know, they've been bad, they've been behaving badly, and now they need to correct their behavior. And if they'll do that, then that will be for them salvation. It's not just an intellectual assent to the fact that Christ paid the penalty for sins. Listen, even the demons believe that. And they're not saved, right? What salvation is a matter of is a supernatural act of God. It's a supernatural thing. It's something that's outside of the natural realm, which is where God is. He's in the ultra-natural, right? God even created the supernatural realm. And he's far above that. He's transcendent above even the supernatural realm. You with me? Beings, supernatural beings like angels, were the creation of God. God made them. And that's because he transcends even the realm in which they exist. And even they exist by the word of his power. For all things were created by him, things invisible and things visible, things seen and unseen, right? Whether rulers or powers or authorities, right? Colossians 1:16 and 17. But that all things were created by him, and they were all created for him. And they all exist for his purpose. And he sustains them all, the scripture says, upholding all things by his powerful word, right? And so we shouldn't think any less then of salvation. Well, specifically because the Bible tells us that salvation is a supernatural act of God. It is regeneration. It is a new creation. God recreates. He puts his very nature, he puts his very life in the soul of a dead man. He resurrects him from his spiritually dead state to a state of eternal life. Okay? And so we're talking about the nature of salvation. What is the nature of salvation? Well, it's supernatural. And it is also an act of God. Regeneration is an act of God. It's not something that people do. It's not something that people initiate. You remember when I was describing to you how Lazarus is a picture of salvation? And how Lazarus is that dead man laying in that tomb, and his body is dead. He is completely unresponsive. There is nothing you can do to Lazarus to generate even the smallest response from him. You could put a blowtorch to his rear end, and it wouldn't move him one bit. Right? Why? Because he's dead. He's unresponsive. But when the Lord Jesus approaches him, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is resurrected from that dead state. Okay? And then Jesus says, "He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And Jesus is talking to us about the very nature of salvation, and he shows it to us by the picture of raising Lazarus from the dead. Right? You remember, he was not quick to run back to Bethany when he heard that Lazarus was sick. You recall that? Right? And he said that this sickness will not end in death, he said. Right? But that the glory of God may be shown. Right? And so here, Jesus shows us a picture of what salvation is. It's an act of God. It's not of human doing. It is a resurrecting from the dead. But more than that, this regeneration, when it changes us, it doesn't just, like I said, give us good medicine, but it in fact changes our mind and it changes our will. It takes that total being of man, which is corrupted, and it completely recreates the total being of man so that now he is holy and he is blameless in the sight of God because God's very nature has been implanted into his soul. He's been resurrected and given a new eternal life in Christ. And that's because the life of God has been placed into his soul. Okay? So that when we talk about regeneration, we say that it changes the mind and it changes the will. And this is very clear in the scripture. I pointed out Ezekiel 36 where it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And listen to what he says. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." He says, "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, God changes the will. He causes us to walk in his statutes. He causes us to walk in his good way. How does he do that? By a supernatural work of regeneration. This is very clear in the scripture. 1 John 5:18, he puts it like this. "We know that no one who is born of God sins." That is, anybody who's been born again does not live in a continual practice of sin. That's what John is saying. Verse 18. "But he who was born of God," that is Jesus, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God. How did that happen? Jesus came and he gave us what? Understanding. Those are the biblical words here. In order that we may know God. What did Jesus come and do? He gave us understanding. Remember before, we were naturally unable to understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that very clearly. The man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of God. But when regeneration happens, this is a revelatory work of God whereby he grants us understanding. And he causes us to know him. And he does this by regeneration. He implants his life into our dead soul and raises us from our dead state into a state of life whereby we know him, whereby we love him, right? Whereby we are now in this life being sanctified in an ever progressing movement toward the holiness and the image of Christ. And there's going to come a day when the scripture says we'll be glorified. And at that time, these mortal bodies will put on immortality and will no longer be subject to sin and to death. But we will triumph over those things by the merit of Christ and by the work that he has done. And the scripture says there will be no more mourning or dying or death or pain, for the old order of things will completely pass away. Revelation 21, first few verses there, right? So... Regeneration changes the mind and the will, and more than that, it is bringing us into a state of eternal life. Okay? When the scripture speaks about our salvation in Christ, it speaks of it in a sense that we are going to reap this eternally. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You see, when you've passed out of death, when you've been resurrected by the power of Jesus Christ, and you've been born again into the family of God, you have reaped the quality of God's eternal life. This is not something that can be taken away from you. It's not something you earned by human merit. It's not something you earned by human will or by some created human faith. This is the gift of God. It was something that was sovereignly bestowed upon you by the grace of God. And it is eternal work. The reason you were saved is because God elected to save you in eternity past. His plan is not going to be thwarted. It will be fully carried out. How does he do that? It's a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. It was initiated by God, and it will not be thwarted. Okay? This is what the Bible says. I just read you 1 John 5. It says what? No one who is born of God sins, but the one who has been born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see what the Bible says? It says that Jesus keeps those who are born of God. What about a different scripture that would say something very similar? How about John 6, right out of the words of the Lord himself? Verse 39, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." Okay, he's talking about God's will. He says, here's God's will, right? "That of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, in this context, all that God has given Jesus is who? All those who believe, right? All those who come to saving faith. However that happens, Jesus is describing that in this context. But also here, he's describing their destiny. Is he not? And he says, "Of all that the Father gives me, I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have what? Eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay? So what I'm telling you is regeneration is not just a supernatural act. It is an eternal act. It is an eternal act. It's performed by God. It's not performed by men. Okay? And I'm sure in the coming weeks you will become convinced of that if you're not right now. Yeah?
I was reading my Bible because you have the same Bible Daryl does on this. And you read May on 1 John 5:18 on 20, or 20, and that it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us the understanding in order that we might know him." But in my Bible it says May, and that's what you said, and it kind of confused me. But why might and may are, I would say.
Might and may mean the same thing, but neither one of those really get at what the text is saying, okay, if you will. Let's look at it. The bottom of page 49, she's pointing out 1 John 5:18. This is something I see as very unfortunate in the NAS. Okay, the NAS does this frequently, and I think it really robs the text of its meaning.
Right.
And I'll point out what that is. In the verse 20 where it says, "He has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true." And then you were saying that in another translation it says that we may know him who is true. So it almost sounds like what the scripture is saying is that Christ has come and given us understanding and just so that we might have the possibility of knowing him. Okay? When this is not at all what this text means, and all you got to do is do a word study on this, study the original language, and you will find that this is a very definite knowledge that has come to us. And not only that, you can see that clearly in the context of the verse, even in the NAS. However, the word might, it really speaks of a possibility. And if you will, that is not at all what the verse is communicating. Well, how do we know that? Well, right back in verse 20 where it says, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's not that he might give us understanding. Right? So if you will, this isn't the only place this happens in the NAS. This happens all through the New Testament in the NAS. And I just really feel like it's a poor choice of words. And so it kind of leaves the text open to a misunderstanding in my mind. So if you have any doubt about that word might in 1 John 5:20, I would suggest you go do a word study on that. And you can, all you need is an internet. If you have an internet connection, you can go and you can look at the Greek words in here and you can find out what Greek scholars say about what these words mean in their context. Okay? So what I am saying is that this understanding and this knowledge of Christ is something that is very definite that we possess. And that's very clear in this context. We know that the Son of God has come. What does he say? We know he's come. Right? And we know he has given us understanding. In order for what? That we may know him. Okay? And again, the word may or the word might really, in my mind, kind of robs the power of that verse. And that's one of those things that happens in translations, you know. So that's why we take a closer look. But if you have more questions about that, please see me or email me. I'll be happy to talk with you about it. Okay, so then on page 50, of your handouts, right toward the bottom, I want to point out a few things. Jesus says in John 3, 3 through 7, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" Now here are the words of Jesus, and consider what he says here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here we may see God himself in the flesh speaking to man about how to see his kingdom. So here's God. He shows up on the earth in the flesh. And he speaks to mankind, and this is what he says. He says, unless, here is where Christianity becomes very exclusive. Okay? Jesus is saying, without this condition, you cannot see my kingdom, he says. That is, in no other way but this way can you see the kingdom of God. The word cannot speaks of man's inability, not his unwillingness. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's speaking of man's inability to see, and we've been over that. But consider what Jesus is really saying here. He's saying this: there is an exclusive way to see the kingdom of God. One exclusive way. How is that? You need a supernatural, recreating work of God in order to even see his kingdom. Salvation is impossible by human means. Why? Because it's supernatural. Because it is in its very nature what we call regeneration. It is something that only God can do. So if you're not saved, what should you do? Cry out to God to save you. He's the only one to whom you can come to have eternal life. Amen? Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you search the word of God and you think it's in the word of God that you have salvation. He says, let me tell you something. You will not come to me to have life. That's what he tells us, Pharisees. He's telling them, you may have every word that's in that Bible, but unless you come to me, he says, you cannot have life. And the point is that this work of salvation is something that God himself does. It's his work. And so he says this to us. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And this is why the plea in the gospel to people is to come to Christ to be saved. Christ must save. It's not a matter of walking down an aisle or getting dunked in a tank or making some confession of faith. It is not a matter of any kind of a work or thing that you can do. It's not even a mental agreement with the facts of the gospel. There are people, listen, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, and that he, in fact, was God, very God, who, let me tell you, are on their way to hell. Let me tell you why. Because they have not been born again by the Spirit of God. Which Jesus says, this is the only way they can enter the kingdom of God. You see what he says there? That's right there in verse 5. He says, unless one is born again, born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is why we plead with people. You must be born again. We're not pleading with people to line up to some religious creed. You with me? You see what's important? You see what's at stake in the gospel? You see how people get saved? They get saved by the power of God. They have to come to God to be saved. They can do all kinds of things on the outside that please men. But only Jesus Christ can save. And what he asks from us is a willing, humble, genuine heart of repentance when we come to him to be saved. And that's why we tell people, God knows your heart. God can see your heart. He knows how genuine your commitment is. We don't want to try to give people some false assurance that if they walk an aisle or they get dunked in a tank or they say some prayer, some pre-canned prayer. This is what we do. Say this prayer with me, you know. I know that I'm a sinner. This, that, and the other. We call it the sinner's prayer, right? And then we're done. And what do we tell them? Now that you've prayed that prayer, you're a child of God. And we give them some false assurance. When we, in fact, don't know the reality of the commitment that's been made in their heart. Neither do we know the reality of whether or not they've been born again by the Spirit of God. So how is it that we can make that confession, giving them that assurance? You with me? Yep. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray with people to be saved. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray the kinds of words we pray in the sinner's prayer. We should. What I'm saying is we shouldn't give people an assurance based on some human thing they've done. Okay, and that's often why sometimes we will say something like this. Well, if you prayed that prayer and you really meant it in your heart, then you're saved, right? And that is, in fact, a true statement, if you will. But how can they even know the iniquity that's in their heart? You with me?
Yeah.
So I think it would be much better to encourage them, look, now go and sin no more. And live a life that glorifies God. And love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then we can see some real divine power which is bearing fruit in your life. You with me? That's how we need to encourage people. We shouldn't encourage them to look back on something that happened in their life by which they got saved. Okay? The only thing by which they got saved was trusting Christ in true repentance and faith, which is a gift of God that comes in regeneration. Are you with me? We'll talk about this at length in the coming weeks. Jesus says that unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here rightly understood as God's salvation, wherein one enters into a justified state of being, having one's sins forgiven and satisfied upon the merits of Christ alone. When he talks about his kingdom, he's not saying entrance into a physical kingdom. Although that is in view, because his kingdom is going to be a physical kingdom at one point on the earth. And those who are saved will enter in. He's talking more specifically about the scope of God's rule in time and space right now in the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and this supernatural work of God. Okay? He's talking about this very supernatural work of being saved. When he talks about entering the kingdom of God, he's talking about entering into that justified state of forgiveness that you come to when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You understand? I'll explain further. So here he says, one cannot enter or possess this saving work of Christ apart from the divine grace of regeneration. This is what he's saying to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? And to me, it's just this plea in the gospel is to ask somebody, are you born again? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? And if you have, how do you know that? Because let me tell you, people who've been born again know that they've been born again.
Right.
Amen? Amen? There is an inner assurance that comes by the Spirit of God. And it's a very powerful, humbling thing that happens in your soul. Amen? And for years, you're at a loss for words to even describe it, aren't you? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so this is what Jesus says. He says, you must be born again. Consider, God has come in the flesh and has given us understanding. Here he says to us, listen, Jesus is saying to me, Sean Sloan, and he's talking to you, my friend. He's talking to you. This is what he says. You must be born again. Consider, he's come in the flesh, God. He's on the earth. He says to us, you must be born again if you want to see or enter the kingdom of God. There's only one way to be saved, people. Buddha can't save you. Hiding out in a cave searching for nirvana won't save you. Okay, there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. And it is He, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can save you. And you must come to Him to have life. You must come to Him asking for life. He's the only one who can give it. Listen, Christianity is extremely exclusive. It's extremely exclusive. It excludes all people who will not come to Christ in humility and repentance to be saved. This is what he says. He says if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Hear then the repetition by which the Savior speaks. He doesn't just say it one time to Nicodemus. And you know that is very significant with God.
Mm-hmm.
When God repeats something in the Scripture, it's because He's wanting to emphasize the importance of the matter. Okay? And listen, I'm going to remind you again. You know who Nicodemus is, right?
Yep.
He's the teacher in all Israel. He can quote half the Bible. He knows his catechism frontwards and backwards. Okay? He's a teacher of the Bible, has been for many, many years. Jesus is speaking to him as if he is one of the greatest, if not the greatest teacher in all of Israel at this time. Okay? This is a very, very learned biblical man. And by human standards, let me tell you, he's a good guy. He's the epitome of a good guy. He's a moral man. He's as good as they get in the flesh. Okay? You know what Jesus says to him? You must be born again, Nicodemus. Those are powerful words, family. Those are powerful words. Consider, where do you stand in regard to this act of regeneration which God performs? Well, skip down there on page 51. You'll see the bold type there. It says, regeneration is an invisible work of God which we only see the results over time. Okay, now, I want you to consider this. The reason why we typically think that you believe and then you are saved is because that's how it happens to us. When we consider kind of what happened to us in time and space, all we know is the events that transpired that brought us to the day when we finally repented and believed, right? And then we realize some supernatural thing has happened to us, right? And we're not really sure exactly what it was. All we know is we've been changed. We've been touched. There's this power that comes over us and gives us this hatred for sin and this desire to love God and this desire to want to overcome our sins, right? And we inside of our hearts, we can really sense the effects of it. But really, when you look at our life, it kind of looks like we just kind of went along. Somebody told us the gospel. We believed and then we were saved. And so we kind of naturally develop that understanding of it. But when we go to the Scripture to see how the Scripture describes that, we find that something very different has happened. Okay? I want to mention some words to you, if I didn't already. Ordo salutis. Did I tell you that before?
No.
Ordo salutis. The order of salvation. Okay? I'm going to talk to you about this at length in coming weeks, but basically, this describes biblical terms that describe salvation, and it talks about the order that they happen in, okay? So this thing happened first, and that thing happened next, and this thing happened next. I'll just give you a broad overview. Election is typically first. You were elected in the mind of God in eternity past, and then what happened was the call of the gospel. Your calling, right? And your calling led to regeneration. And regeneration led to conversion. And conversion led to sanctification. And sanctification led to glorification. And there are many other terms that other theologians will plug in. These are just general categories, okay? Like, for instance, justification falls in here. And there's others, you know, and there's lots of other ways to look at this. But the point is that there's an order in which salvation happens, okay? The ordo salutis, the order of salvation. I'm going to talk to you about this at length when we get some more understanding. But the point is that when you consider this order, okay, here's what we're talking about right now. And we're saying that regeneration is an invisible work of God, which we can only see the results over time. That's why we typically think, well, I heard the gospel, I believed, and then I was saved. Well, how do I know that? Because then my life changed, okay? When in fact what happened was we heard the gospel, God regenerated us, and then we were saved. You with me? Grudem has some very wise things to say about this, but I want you to consider this. Why is it that we think this way? That's what I'm addressing right now. Why do we think I believed and then I was saved? Okay? And surely, the Scripture even presents it that way. Okay? Because that's what the Scripture is calling us to do. It's calling us to believe. It's calling us to do something we can't humanly do. It's because God is, in the gospel call, bringing us to a place of utter humility and dependence on Him. See, this is how we get saved. We come to a place where we realize, my life's a wreck. It's a wreck because I made it a wreck. I got here on my own, by my own sinful works. I've offended a holy God. Now I'm bound, held as a slave to sin, on my way to hell. And unless I cry out to God to save me, I can't be saved. That's the gospel. God is calling us to repent or be judged. You with me? And the point is that at some point, God's twisting our arm with the gospel call. We got to say uncle. You with me? We don't say uncle, what's going to happen? We're going to find out who's stronger, me or God. If you haven't already seen by the way your life has deteriorated to where it is, by your own wisdom and strength, right? You with me? Okay. When someone is born again, we are not always immediately aware of it because we only see what happens after someone gets saved. There is an obvious change that happens in the life as we see God's power changing us. That's sanctification. But we were not aware when the secret power of God actually resurrects someone from spiritual death and grants them new life. And this is what Jesus says right in the context of John 3. Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. Now remember the context of this. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus. The only way you can enter the kingdom of God is if you're born again. And then Jesus says this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying it's like the wind. All you know is you hear the sound. You see the trees rustling, but you never saw the wind. So it is, Jesus says, with regeneration. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see them being born again. How many of you have seen somebody be born again? You with me? We don't know when the supernatural activity of God takes place. What do we know? All of a sudden, they're broken. There's a humility. There's a genuine repentance. There's a crying out to God in dependence. And then there's a supernatural joy and peace that comes. There's a love for God that begins to pour out of the deepest part of the heart. And we can see the effects of that. How do we know? Because they, you know, all of a sudden, Jesus is everything. Jesus is all that matters anymore. Right? There's a consuming fire in our heart. A consuming fire of love for God. That's what we see. Okay? We see the effects of it. We see the effects of it. But we didn't see what happened and when it happened. You with me? Mm-hmm. Wayne Grudem explains this very clearly in chapter 34 of his Systematic Theology. Exactly what happens in regeneration is mysterious to us. We know that somehow we who were spiritually dead have been made alive to God, and in a very real sense we have been born again. But we do not understand how this happens or what exactly God does to us to give us this new spiritual life. Because regeneration is a work of God within us in which He gives us new life, it is right to conclude that it is an instantaneous event. It happens only once. At one moment, we are spiritually dead, and then at the next moment, we have new spiritual life from God. Nevertheless, we do not always know exactly when this instantaneous change occurs, especially for children growing up in a Christian home. Listen to what he says here. Especially for children growing up in a Christian home, or for people who attend an evangelical church or Bible study over a period of time and grow gradually in their understanding of the gospel, there may not be a dramatic crisis with a radical change of behavior from hardened sinner to holy saint. But there will be an instantaneous change nonetheless when God, through the Holy Spirit, in an unseen, invisible way, awakens spiritual life within. The change will become evident over time in patterns of behavior and desires that are pleasing to God. You know, he's saying, look, when you're growing up in a Christian home, sometimes you can't even remember when you got saved. All you know is you just grew up knowing God. That's what my parents always taught me, and many people have that testimony. Anybody in here have that testimony? Several. There's several right there that are saying, I don't really know when I was saved. All I know is it happened to me at some point. Right? Well, look what he goes on to say. Again, quoting Grudem. In other cases, in fact, probably most cases, when adults become Christians, regeneration takes place at a clearly recognizable time at which the person realizes that previously he or she was separated from God and spiritually dead, but immediately afterward there was a clearly new spiritual life within. The results can usually be seen at once. A heartfelt trusting in Christ for salvation, an assurance of sins forgiven, a desire to read the Bible and pray, and a sense that these are meaningful spiritual activities, a delight in worship, a desire for Christian fellowship, a sincere desire to be obedient to God's word in Scripture, and a desire to tell others about Christ. People may say something like this, I don't know exactly what happened, but before that moment, I did not trust in Christ for salvation. I was still wondering and questioning in my mind. But after that moment, I realized that I did trust in Christ and He was my Savior. Something happened in my heart. Yet even in these cases, we are not quite sure exactly what has happened in our hearts. It is just as Jesus said with respect to the wind. We hear its sound and we see the result, but we cannot actually see the wind itself. So it is with the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay? Now, remember, I'm addressing the question. Why do we think in terms of, oh, I heard the gospel, I believed, and I was saved? Rather than, I heard the gospel, and through it, God regenerated my heart, and then I believed and was saved. You with me? Or if you will, even the act of regeneration is the saving act. Okay? So the point is that the reason that that happens to us, that we think that way, is because that is what we experience. We don't necessarily know when God regenerated our hearts. All we know is we heard the gospel, we believed, and we were saved. Amen? Which is what we're calling people to do. Right? We're not going to give them some technical discourse on regeneration and the Ordo Salutis in order to get to see them saved. Right? Typically, like he said, is there's a radical crisis that's taking place in the life, right? By which God is ringing the bell, right? And we're simply trying to love them and care for them and tell them the truth and praying to God that somehow they'll be born again. Amen? Okay. So, here is where I want to point out to you that regeneration is in fact something that precedes conversion. It's something that precedes faith. Okay? So, listen to what we're saying here. I'll expose the issue a little bit with another quote from Grudem. Many times we fail to understand the Bible about this. That is, that regeneration precedes faith. Listen to what I'm saying here. Pay attention to me for just a minute. I'm saying, this being born again is something that happens before you have faith. You understand? It's something before you have faith. In fact, regeneration itself is the granting of faith so that you have the capacity to understand and believe the gospel. Because we're saying that man is naturally unable to even understand the gospel or his need to be saved. So what must happen is, just like Nicodemus, he must be born again. And when he's born again, he's given the capacity by God to understand, I'm a desperate, hopeless sinner in need of salvation. Unless I cry out to God, I'm going to die in my sins. That's a revelation that comes from God. And with that revelation comes the power to believe. We call it faith. Okay? And it comes by God's freely bestowed, unmerited grace God gives it to whom He wills. And when He gives it, it comes with everything needed for it to blossom and bloom and become a glorified saint. Okay? This is what I'm telling you. That this happens before somebody has faith. Okay? Because that's not typically what we think. What we think is, I heard the gospel, I employed my faith, and then I was saved. You with me? And we found out why we think that. Because that's kind of what happens in our experience. Okay? But listen to what the Bible says about it, and let me just kind of make the issue more clear. Regeneration precedes faith. Many times we fail to understand the Bible about this because of how the experience happened to us. Again, Grudem explains, the idea that regeneration comes before saving faith is not always understood by evangelicals today. Sometimes people will even say something like this, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again. But Scripture itself never says anything like that. This new birth is viewed by Scripture as something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe. The reason that evangelicals often think that regeneration comes after saving faith is that they see the results, love for God and His Word, and a turning from sin, after people come to faith. And they think that regeneration must therefore have come after saving faith. Yet, here we must decide on the basis of what Scripture tells us, because regeneration itself is not something we see or know about directly. Okay? Remember, it's a mysterious work. It's an invisible work that God does in the heart. Okay? And what we're saying is that this regeneration precedes faith on the basis of what Scripture says, not on the basis of what we've experienced. Although, in fact, if we're truly saved, what we experienced was regeneration and then faith. Okay? Let's look at what the Scripture has to say. Well, you know, we just heard the gospel and then we believed, and it seemed like that was what happened. But we were not aware that our belief was the granting of faith to us by God's sovereign choice and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But that is, in fact, what happened. We only learn of this great truth after we examine Holy Scripture and understand the process of salvation. Jesus made this very clear. Now consider this passage in John 6, verses 63 through 65. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. Excuse me. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Okay, now, excuse me. Consider what Jesus is saying in these verses of Scripture. He's saying, the Spirit gives life. The flesh can do nothing. What's He pointing to? Let me tell you what He's pointing to. Sovereign grace. The Spirit gives life, is what He is saying. This is something God does. This is regeneration, He's saying. Okay? And He says, but there are some of you who don't believe. He's saying there's some of you who have not received sovereign grace. And of course, who's He referring to? Judas. He's referring to Judas, right? He says right there, and actually others that are with them. There's a whole multitude with Him at this point who are calling themselves disciples and following Him, right? But it says there, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. Right? Now look what He says. He says, for this reason I said to you. For what reason? Because He knew who would not believe. He knew there were some that did not believe. And He's describing what the reason they don't believe is. Understand? Look what he says. Here Jesus explains that the reason many people do not believe. This is why he says in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you," referring to verse 64, where he says, "Some of you do not believe." Listen, the Bible plainly declares that the reason people do not believe is because saving faith has not been granted to them by God. Family, that is what Jesus is saying in verse 65. Listen, he says, these are his words, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." The ability to come to Christ is granted from the Father. And that's why some of you do not believe. And one of you will betray me. Right? You see that clearly in the context? Or would you propose another meaning? Remember, I was telling you at one point that when we got into some of this deep water, that I wanted you to really focus on what the Scripture says and not your human rationale about what might be happening, but to deal with the very text of Scripture itself. Look at John 6:65. Okay? It very clearly says that regeneration comes before faith. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And of course, in the context of John 6, he's already made this very clear. Right? He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I won't drive him away." Right? And then in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me," right, "unless he is drawn by the Father." Right? He repeats the same thing again. And of course, you understand what happened here. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They didn't like that. You know, if you read a few verses back, they're saying, "Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this?" That's what they're saying. He says, "Let me just clarify it for you." And then there's this passage. And then it says, many withdrew and didn't follow him anymore. Their pride was crushed by the words of Christ. He was saying the only way you can have salvation is if God gives it to you. They thought that a violation of their will. And so they left him. Of course, you're familiar with the following verses, right? Jesus says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" Right? They said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, they were just as confused as the other guys in some measure or degree, right? But here, all we know is you're the Master, you're the Lord. We know you. Somehow we're attached to you. Somehow we realize that you're all that we have in this world. Where else are we going to go? That's what happens in regeneration. Christ becomes your all in all. And though you be robbed of goods and kindred, you will cling to Christ. Amen? Yes. Even robbed of your very life itself, you will cling to Christ if you've been born again. You will not love your life so much as to shrink from death. Amen? Well, this isn't just stated here. There's other places in the Bible where this is very clear. How about Matthew 13:11? We've seen that before. But Jesus is the same thing to the disciples. He says there, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." They're asking him, "Lord, why do you teach him in parables?" Right? "So that seeing they cannot see, and that hearing they cannot hear." Right? And then he sets them down and he tells them this, "Guys, you've been given this knowledge from heaven. You understand?" He's telling this revelation that you have of the kingdom, it came from God. Not everybody has that. That's what he's telling them, Matthew 13:11. Or would you suggest another understanding of that verse?
Matthew
How about this? To those who believe, the Bible plainly declares it is because it has been granted to them by God. Philippians 1:29 says this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see what the scripture says? It says it has been granted to you to believe. It says in Matthew 13:11, it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In John 6:65, you came to him because it has been granted to you from the Father. You understand? This is where the Bible makes it very clear that regeneration precedes faith. He's saying God has to do this supernatural work inside you in order to enable you to come. He has to grant you the knowledge of the kingdom. He has to grant you understanding of the kingdom. Why? You have a natural inability. You can't understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, right? Well, this is also clearly seen in the salvation of the Apostle Paul or of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Consider what the Bible says about Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Right? Now, when it says a worshiper of God, they're saying that she was actively involved in Judaism. Okay? And there was a form of Judaism that was in the Gentile world. That's why when Paul went, he went to the synagogues. There were synagogues of Jewish believers, if you want to call them that, of people who adhered to Judaism, that were in the synagogues in the Gentile places. Okay? Well, look what the scripture says about Lydia. That the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In other words, she became a believer. How did she become a believer? How does the Bible describe that? The Lord opened her heart. I want to ask you a question. How come every single person that Paul was speaking to right there did not become believers? Exactly. And that's the point. And this is why I'm telling you. I mean, this is a hard truth, but I'm going to tell you very plainly. If God wanted everybody to be saved, this is what he would do. He would save everybody. Do you understand? How does he do that? Regeneration. He turns on the light. How many times have you been witnessing to somebody? You're trying to tell them, Jesus is the answer. Christ is everything. He's God, very God. He's the creator. He died on the cross for your sins. And you try a thousand ways to Sunday to try and convince somebody to be saved. And every time you walk away scratching your head thinking, this will never happen until God turns on the light. That's what I call it. Turning on the light. It's the same thing. You must be born again. God has to do the supernatural work of revelation inside the soul before you have the capacity to believe. Regeneration precedes faith. Okay? Regeneration precedes faith. I understand this may be difficult, but hang with me because we're going to go through the Ordo Salutis and we're going to look at the doctrine of election. And we're going to talk about effectual calling and we're going to see how all those things work together to come to pass from the Bible, to bring to pass salvation, okay? But in understanding the very nature of salvation itself, you have to understand this thing. It's a supernatural work that God does. And until God does it, nobody is saved. And that's Jesus' point to Nicodemus, okay? I want to give you this one other thing to consider in that. If you're of the persuasion that, well, you know, it's not really like that. What really happens is I hear the gospel and I use my natural powers to kind of realize that I'm in need and to kind of realize that, you know, Christ is the answer. And then when I take that first little baby step of salvation, which is my faith, then God saves me. Okay? Let me give you a very crystal clear biblical picture that totally nullifies that idea. Okay? I'm going to draw you a little picture here. I'm not a very good drawer, but... So this might even be funny. This is a horse. Man on a horse. Name?
Paul.
Saul. Saul, I'm sorry. He's Saul at this point. Very shortly, he will be Paul. Many times in the Bible, when a guy gets a new name, that is when regeneration took place.
Amen.
Okay? Many of you know that already, right? Go back and you look in the Old Testament. God's renaming people all through the book. Right? Why is that? There's a supernatural work of God taking place. The calling of God by His grace, by His unmerited favor. Okay? But here's Saul. All right? Now, remember what we're talking about. Remember, we were going to take that little baby step of faith on our own. And then at that point, God was going to make us born again. Right? Well, I want you to see here, what you have is a rebel on his way to kill Christians. And I told you about this once before, but I want you to really think about this. You tell me what it is in Paul on his way to Damascus, in any way, shape, or form, how he is exercising some desire to move toward God, when in fact, he is killing the saints of God, and Jesus says, persecuting Jesus. Jesus shows up and knocks Paul off his horse, right? And Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You understand? Saul is persecuting Jesus, the very one who is the only one who has the ability to save him by regeneration. Right? And so here's Paul, hell-bent on his horse to kill Jesus' people. And you know what happens? Jesus wants to take him, the worst of rebels, and show his power to save. So what does he do? He shows up and he saves Paul. Like that. Pow! It's all over. Why? Because let me tell you, he tells Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles. Paul's the one I picked. I want to ask you a question. If salvation is of the will of man, what happens if Jesus says, I want Paul to go to the Gentiles, but Paul just decides 2 years into the deal, you know what? I'm burnt out on this Christianity stuff. How is it that Paul's going to take Christ's name to the Gentiles if, in fact, Paul has his own will to reject the calling and the gifting of God in his life? Which it says in Romans 11:29, the gift and the call of God are irrevocable,
amen,
by the way. But, you know, here's this whole point. Listen, Paul is a hell-bent rebel. The last thing in the world he wants to do is love Christ. The last thing in the world he wants to do is begin to love God's people and care for them and shepherd them and be everything that they need out of a pastor and an apostle. Right? That's the last thing in the world on his mind until he meets Jesus. Pow. And not by his choice. And let me tell you something else. Jesus just doesn't show up on the road to Damascus for everybody. Who does he do that for? Whoever he chooses. Family, these are biblical portraits, crystal clear. Who does God bestow his grace upon? Whoever he wants to. And here he goes right here. Pow. Shows up on the road and shows his sovereign grace to Paul. What happens to Paul? He gets saved. That's how the scripture describes the process of salvation. But at the same time, let me tell you something. This does not mean that people do not make real, genuine, willing choices to be saved. And I've told you this again and again. Every single one of us did that. When we came to Christ, what did we do? We used our will to surrender to God. Okay? You with me? We're not saying that Paul's a robot. What are we saying? We're saying when Christ showed up and did this supernatural work of regeneration, Paul's will was changed. It was enabled by God divinely to believe. And so what did Paul do with his changed will? He believed. He employed the faith, that capacity, that ability that God gave him. And he became what? The instrument of God to take his name to the Gentiles. Right? And you know, here's Paul, he gets saved like this. He didn't just reason, well, Jesus, since I got divinely elected on the road to Damascus, why should I even go to the Gentiles? Why, you know, and which is what people say when they hear that God is the one that saves. They say, well, why should we pray? If everything's ordained, why should we pray? Is that ridiculous? Because Jesus said, you better pray. Not only did he say pray, he said pray and never give up. Right? Why should we obey God? Because the scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. Why should you work? Why should you tremble? Why should you fear? Because God's at work in you. Because he's chosen to save you and sanctify you and make you into a saint and give you his great and precious promises. That's why you should respond. Why should you preach the gospel? Because Jesus is the Lord. And he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Not only that, it's kind of like saying this. Listen, Stuart, let's go fishing. We're guaranteed that the fish are going to bite. Let's go. Now, let me tell you, is that a motivation to go fishing? It is for all you fishermen who've fished and never gotten a bite. But this is what happens. We hear that God elects people to salvation, which we're going to be talking about at length for the next few weeks. And we reason like this, well then why should we go preach? Consider how foolish that is. Because preaching is the means by which God saves the elect. Doesn't he say that? Right? I mean, Romans 9 is like God saying, listen, whether you like it or not, I'm the one who saves. Romans 10 is where he says, listen, how are they going to believe on someone they've not heard? How are they going to hear if you don't send a preacher? Right? And he's right there, he's saying, send the preacher and tell the preacher to say this. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. What does the preacher go do? He preaches this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Family, that does not in any way, shape, or form contradict the fact that God has chosen whom he will save, which we're going to see beyond the shadow of a doubt, I promise you, that the scripture very clearly says that it is God who chooses who is saved. Okay? Please, hang in there with me. Let me show you the biblical data. Okay? Here we're just talking about the nature of salvation. It's a supernatural act. And it happens because God performs it. Okay? And if you will, regeneration in the Ordo Salutis is the working out by God of election, which is the number one on the list. Which is what it says in Ephesians, that he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. See, that is when God decided to save you, in his plan, in his mind, in eternity past. But it gets worked out in time and space through regeneration and conversion at the proper time by God. And we call that the effectual calling. It's the calling of God that draws you to the Son. You with me? So we'll look at what the Bible has to say about that. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we read the Scripture, Lord, to understand these things rightly. I pray that you would give us eyes that see these things. Lord, I pray that if anyone is struggling to understand with questions that have not been addressed, I pray, Lord, that you'd give them patience to hang in there, God, so that we can comprehensively deal with all of the questions that arise in these discussions. I pray, Father, that you will drive your people to your word, to look at the biblical text and to consider what it says, and that they would be reading the Bible again and again, searching for answers from you, God, and not from their own understanding. I pray that you'd give us an understanding that these things don't come by human reason or human understanding, but they are divine revelations. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a heart to want to know you, to want to know great and mighty things which we do not know now. God, give us hearts that treasure your word and search into your word for your grace and for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your love to us in giving us these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.